Morning to everyone, and I want to welcome you to our Bible study period this morning. We'll continue our study on Bible authority, how to establish and apply. This will be lesson number 9. We'll get to that here in just a few moments. Before we begin, though, let's bow in a moment of prayer, and I've asked Brother Brian Smith, if he will, to direct our minds in that prayer.
Holy Father, we thank you for this time that we have come together this morning to worship you with every word. Pray that what we talk about, what we study about, will go into our lives, and will be shining lights in this dark world. We're thankful for the congregation here at St. River. Thank you for Frank and Colton, what they do. Thank you for all the saints here. Pray now that you'll be with Mr. Miller as he talks to us about the things that he's prepared and will apply to our lives. Above all else, Lord, thank you for your Son who came to this earth and made a ultimate sacrifice for us, so that one day we may be with you in heaven. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Brother Brian and his wife Meredith have been attending the last 2 or 3 weeks, I guess, and so appreciate you leading the prayer, and I want everybody to be able to meet them. Nice young couple that's in the area. Before we begin Lesson 9, does anybody need any copies of Lesson 9? If you do, raise your hand and we'll make sure they... All right. John, won't you hand these out? John, all right. While he's doing that, if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Colossians in the 3rd chapter, verses 15 through 17, it's a text we've used before, especially verse 17, but it is one of the cornerstone verses when it comes to Bible authority. It's a key verse for all of us to know what it takes to, as far as what to do in religious matters. Here the Apostle Paul tells those Christians, first century at Colossae, and it also applies to us today. Verses 15 through 17. Brother Andy, would you read those verses for us as we get started this morning? Colossians 3, verse 15 through 17. Say this is a key verse when it comes to authority and religious matters.
Whatever you do
in word or deed, which is what you do and say, it has to be what? Name of the Lord, which means it has to be authorized by the Lord. Now, who is he? This morning is going to be, we're going to center upon the worship of the church. But if you look at the text, and I encourage you to do this, we'll go through this very quickly as far as leading up to the lesson this morning. But do all in the name of the Lord or by his authority. And he's talking to those who are risen in Christ. If you go back to the first verse of the 3rd chapter. Now, who are those who are risen in Christ? How do you know it's those who have been baptized? You go back to the 2nd chapter and you look at verse what? Verse 12. You've been buried with the Lord in baptism. And then you've been risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who have raised him from the dead. So it's those who have been risen in Christ. He's talking to Christians whose life is Christ in verse 4. And so what is the life of Christ? And he begins to describe that in verses 5 through 9. The old man of sin and all these categories of sin, all this has been put to death or mortified. You no longer do these things. And the new man has been put on in verses 10 through 14. You begin to learn how to You not only make yourself right with God, but you also make yourself right with one another. You forgive one another and don't hold bitterness in your heart and all those things he talks about here and also in Ephesians 4. That's a description of the new man. But then we come to the verse 15, the peace rules in your heart. If you're right with God and right with your fellow man, what rules in your heart? Peace, okay? And then this is a natural byproduct of what the Lord has done for you, and it's often associated, if not almost every time, with prayer. Be thankful. Be thankful for the Lord who died for you. What are we observing this weekend? What's Memorial Day for? Well, it's for veterans, but Veterans Day is for all those who have served. But Memorial Day is for those who what? Died in preserving the nation which we live and the freedoms, which includes the freedom to do what we're doing right now. That's what Memorial Day is for. Well, what Memorial Day involved in worship are we going to engage in this morning? The Lord's death. We'll get to that here in a little while. But the word of Christ also dwells in a Christian richly, and it teaches us things. And this word guides you in every facet of life and becoming a Christian, the life of a Christian, how to worship, and every kind of relationship. He begins there in the next verse and goes through the first part of chapter 4 in the marital relationship, the parent-child relationship, and then the master-slave relationship. So in every facet of life, we're to do everything in the name of the Lord, not just in worship. But this morning we're going to center upon verse 16, which does talk about worship. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Sister Dottie. Okay, so you, all right, that's right. That's right. And that was a test during COVID for everybody, wasn't it? To do that we're still commanded to worship. But authority in worship is the lesson this morning. And the very first thing he points out in the book is that, you know, assembling. Now, why is assembling so important when it comes to worship? And did the New Testament church do that? Turn your Bibles to Acts 2 and verse 42. On that occasion, in verse 41, there were 3,000 or so that rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They obeyed the gospel. When Peter said to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, by his authority, to receive the remission of sins, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then they that gladly received his word, in verse 41, were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. What did they then do in verse 42? Brother Tom. Okay, and so they continued in worship, didn't they? Several things there, which worship is it's involved in worship. Now, we also notice in verse 46, what did they do there, Tom? Okay, we'll come back to verse 46 a little later with another point, but what were they continually doing as a group of baptized believers? Breaking bread, but what were they doing in verse 42 and verse 46? They were meeting together. They were getting together in worship. Now, they also socialized in verse 46, and we'll talk about that in a little while. In fact, assembling is so important to God and to Jesus, that what are we not to do with assembling? All right, let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Brother David, would you read that for us? Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25.
Some is, for exhorting one another, so much the more as we see today drawing nigh.
Okay. Now, question number one in your books, and we'll talk about that. You have something down? Oh, I thought you was raising your hand. I'm sorry. Question number one in your book was, what are some of the benefits of assembling, and what are they in these verses? What's the benefit of assembling?
Encouraging one another.
Stir up,
provoke one another, love and good works, and consider one another. All this is involved in edification, right? Okay. Now, what are some consequences if you neglect it? What's some consequences of neglecting or forsaking the assembly of the saints? You sin, okay. Or if we sin willfully, there in verse 26, it's talking about the assembly. Any willful sin would do what to your soul? Well, it's dangerous. You'll lose your soul. And you can lose your soul over forsaking the assembly. That's what he's saying, right? Now, how many do you have to forsake? To put your soul in danger. Now, I'm not talking about a legitimate reason. I'm talking about those who willfully...
Well, the forsake there is the key word. You just don't go.
Yes.
Not doing what you know you're supposed to do.
Okay.
So it only takes one.
It only takes one. That's correct.
It involves putting your will before God.
Okay. If you neglect it, that's a good way to put it. And whose will is to be done first? Who wants us to be here? We're talking about authority. Who wants us to be here? God does, and the Lord does. The one who died for us. And that's what he begins to talk about, you know, that his sacrifice will be committed. It's in vain if we start neglecting. There's another thing I want to point out about worship, if we get in the worship aspect of what goes on in these assemblies. Turn your Bibles to John 4, verse 23 and 24. Tucker, would you read that for us? John 4, verse 23 and 24. I want to point out some things from these verses that I think are key when it comes to worship.
It says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.
Okay, so here we find, when it comes to worship in general, just the word worship, talks about any aspect of worship. There's two kinds of worship that's talked about here. One's mentioned and one is not. But what are the two kinds of worship? One's stated and one's implied. True worship is stated. So if you have something that's true worship, that it automatically implies there's what? There's a false way to worship. So note that in these verses. There's a true way and a false way. Now look at verse 23. Here's something that's so important. And I know that everybody wanted to be here or you wouldn't be here this morning. And I'm glad you wanted to be here. And it encourages me that you want to be here. But look at verse 23 and tell me what's more important than somebody else in the congregation wanting you to be here. Are you yourselves wanting to be here? What's so key when it comes to worship? God is seeking those to worship him. Who wants you to come and worship him? God does. Is that not important? God wants us to worship him. That's what he wants. He desires that. Now, that ought to make you feel pretty good that he wants his children to do that. But now look at verse 24. There's two more key components to worship. Two key components, and we're going to note these as we go through the public aspects of worship in the assembly. But what are those two key components? Tucker, you read that for us. What's the two key components in verse 24? It says God is a spirit. He's not physical. He's a spirit. He's a supreme being. So what's key about worship in these verses?
That we must worship in a spiritual manner and in truth.
Okay. Spiritual manner and in truth. In spirit and in truth. I like to say it this way, that truth is the technical aspect or the factual aspect, or this is what God commands us to do. These are the technical things. But that's only one half of the equation. The spiritual is the proper what? having your heart right or spiritual, the attitude. Your attitude's got to be right, and the technical part's got to be right. Is everybody okay with that? That's your heart's got to be right, and then the actual act has got to be right. Those two key components in verse 24. Now, let's keep those in mind as we go forward from this point. And it's edification of members. Worship is both vertical and horizontal. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that worship is both vertical and horizontal, John?
We raise it to God, which is the vertical. And since we're all here together, it spreads out from us.
Okay. So it works both ways, vertical and horizontal. Now, what's authorized in these assemblies, and that's kind of what the writer of the book broke out here, several things. You know, if you grew up as a Christian and grew up in the Lord's church, you probably heard about the, how many steps in salvation? Five steps of salvation. What are they? All right, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. You heard? And that's scriptural. That's what you have to do that in order to be saved. What we also heard, there were five what? Five acts of worship. Public worship is what we're talking about this morning. That's the topic is worship in the assemblies. And what are those five acts? Preaching, singing, Lord's Supper, and giving, prayer. Okay. And we're going to talk about it. He did in the book here. He talked about all these things. Let's start with the Lord's Supper. The reason I want to start with the Lord's Supper that I believe that the first day of the week assembly, you'll see why I want to start with that. Turn your Bibles to Acts 20 and verse 7. Now, I'm not trying to say in any way, shape, form, or fashion that any part of public worship is insignificant. It's all very important. But what appears to be the primary focal point of an assembly on the first day of the week? Keep that in mind, the first day of the week. What appears to be the focal point?
They came together to break bread.
Came together to. Now, what's the little word to? It's a preposition, and it denotes a purpose. So they came together to break bread. That denotes the primary purpose. Now, were they also to do other things on the first day of the week in these public assemblies? Yes, they were. But it appears from the text here that was the reason they came together on the first day of the week. The day is specified. And so, going back to the previous lessons that we studied on authority, if he specifies the first day of the week, what does that rule out? I'm sorry? Any other day or the rest of the week. Thank you, Pastor. All right, so that specifies that. And then we find in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 through 34, that is to be done during the assembly. That's what we're talking about, in the assemblies. Now, in this assembly is the church at Corinth. It's specified that when they come together in the church, or as the New King James Version, the English Standard Version, or the New American Standard Version says, as a church. So when it says they came together in the church or as a church, what church is being specified here in 1 Corinthians 11? Church at Corinth. And they came together in one place. So it definitely needs to be taken place in the assembly. Would you agree with that?
An assembly of saints, yes, I agree with that.
In this text here, is it talking about the assembly, general of the saints, or the assembly of this local church?
He's condemning that group for taking it in a poor way, but yeah, he's directly addressing the church.
So the example for us would be that every church that meets on the first day of the week, would they be scriptural in following the example that Paul gave to the church at Corinth? Yes. That's the point. That's what's specified. If you choose to do something else, you might ought to be careful. Together in the church, together in one place, assembly of the local church. That's what's under consideration here in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, do you see the truth part in this text? If you look at verses 23 through 27, what's the truth aspect? I stated we're here this weekend, or especially tomorrow, as a national holiday, which memorializes those who died to preserve our freedom, and I'm very thankful for that. But the technical aspect of the Lord's Supper is we're to remember His death. We show His death till He comes. And we're to do it in a proper manner. What's the proper manner, or factually correct? Paul said he received the Lord, and now he's delivered to them. And what were they to do?
All saints are to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week.
That's right. And what did he specify that's factually or technically correct that the Lord himself instituted with his apostles? All right, you have the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And we have ladies who prepare that every week. I'm thankful. That's an important word. But that's the technical aspect. Now, could you get the technical aspect right, which we do this morning, we have it prepared for later partaking, and still be wrong in worship?
That's where the Spirit comes in.
All right, what verse tells you the Spirit part? Verse 28. What did he say? Where do you examine yourself? In your heart. That's about as spiritual as you can get, isn't it? In your heart. Examine yourselves, and you partake of it in a worthy manner there in verse 27 and 28. And it can cause you, if you do either one of these wrong, what can it cause you to do? I'm sorry. It'll damn your soul. Okay.
Spiritually sick or dead.
Spiritually sick. He talks about that here in this text. These Christians who had, as Jason pointed out, who had abused the Lord's Supper, did it in an improper manner. All right, let's look at giving. And the reason I start out with these two is because the Lord's Supper and giving are the only two acts that it specifies a time. The Lord's Supper specified upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Is giving specified to a time? And I'm talking about the church as a whole to collect or pool its funds for the work of the church there. Is it specified? All right, turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now, we put these up every Sunday morning, don't we? We put up about the Lord's Supper. We put up about the giving. And here we find instruction, and we find a pattern that's being revealed there. And what is the... Brother Evan, would you read 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2?
Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come.
Okay, where's the pattern in these verses? We've talked about pattern authority in our study. Where's the pattern? He taught the same thing to churches at Galatia. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he even went further and said, I've taught the same thing where? In every church. So there's a pattern authority. So the churches of Galatia had already been given this instruction. Now he's instructing the church at Corinth, and they were to take up this collection on the first day of the week. Paul knew why they do this, and the obvious answer is for the saints, collection for the saints here, but why else would he tell them to do it during the assembly? What did he know they would be doing on the first day of the week? Yeah, they would be assembling to break bread. So when you get together to assemble to take the Lord's Supper, then another act that's authorized, apparently, is to give. Now, if you go back and study Acts 2 very closely, we won't spend any time there, but they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. The word fellowship there is sharing. What does the text tell you they were sharing there in Acts 2 and also in Acts 4? What?
They were sharing their wealth.
Yeah, they were sharing their material goods for those who had need. So that is part of fellowship. Giving can be a spiritual thing, and it is. Giving and the Lord's Supper, again, have a specified time. I want you to notice that I believe this is an act of worship, because look at how the language is couched when it comes to giving to the needy saints in 2 Corinthians 8 and in verse 12. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians are all dealing with the same subject. If you look at back at verse 4 of the 8th chapter, he's again admonishing and encouraging the churches of the Christians at Corinth to give, as the churches of Macedonia had. They were very poor financially, yet they had given liberally. And what was the specific thing they were giving to in verse 4? That's the theme throughout these two chapters. Ministering to the saints. Okay. But notice what he says in chapter 8 and in verse 12. There must first be a what? Willing mind. And then God will accept according to a man hath and not what he hath not. Does that not match up with 1 Corinthians 16? We're to give how? How we've been prospered. God expects us to give what we can and not what we can't. I mean, that's true with not only money, it's true with anything that God has given us. Share it. But the point I want to make here, it's a willing mind. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. What does the text say here? Brother Danny, would you read that for us? 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7.
Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has prospered in his heart. Grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves that you're
so we find another aspect is to be done how? Bountifully? But where does he say it starts? Purpose in your heart. And the reason I say it's couched in language that is talking about worship, go back to the Old Testament. When they were making an offering back in the Old Testament, which did include material things if you read the text. But what did he say in Exodus 25, verse 2, when he talks about bringing an offering to God, which was a sacrifice, which is an act of worship? What did he say? What did the writer say? They willingly did it with their heart. Again, that's an aspect of worship. You're offering something to God. So giving is an act of worship that you can do in the assembly. Now, do we see both spirit and truth? Do we see the technical aspect of giving? It's to be done when? First day of the week. Okay. As we've been prospered bountifully. Do we see the spiritual aspect of it? As we've what? Purposed in our heart. He said, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves what?
Cheerful.
A cheerful giver. And so your attitude in giving, you might be given the proper amount, but your attitude could be what? Wrong. I've told this before at River Bend, but Brother O'Neill Bailey one day when I was filling in at Northside in Lexington, he got up and was presiding over the table, and then at the conclusion of that, he presided over the collection that day, and he's quoted from this verse in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver, and he said, now we're going to give you a chance to be happy. So when you give this morning of your means, God has given you an opportunity to be what? Happy. Think about that. Cheerful giver. Now praying, somebody mentioned that earlier. Do we find that the New Testament church came together in the assembly and prayed? Those baptized believers, they continued what? In what? They continued in prayer. Steadfastly, that means they did it what? Regularly. Often. We also find that when they assembled in Acts 2 and verse 46, they did this daily in the temple. But in Acts 4 and verse 31, when the apostles there were threatened, and then in the chapter 5, they were beaten half to death. But in chapter 4, when they were threatened, they came and prayed to God. And at the conclusion of the prayer, notice what it says in verse 31, that the place where they were What does it say? Where they were assembled. They had assembled for prayer. And so it's all right to pray during assembly. But prayer, is it restricted like the Lord's Supper or giving? You can do it when? Anytime as a group, and particularly as a Christian. Colossians 4, verse 2, continue instant in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Prayer should be a daily part, regular part of your daily life, as well as when we come together.
We're saying that's a public assembly, assembly of the church in Jerusalem, in verse 31.
Well, it just says where they were assembled, and they met with the brethren there. So, yeah, there was an assembly. And in Acts 2 and verse 46, it was obvious they continued in the temple. And they prayed.
Acts 4:31, we're saying that the church assembled in this place and we're praying together.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, it says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one was claiming that any belonged to him.
Yeah, that's in the next verse. That's in verse 32. Verse 31 is the question I think Jason had.
Yeah, verse 31, but I don't know that I can draw the conclusion that that was the church in Jerusalem that gathered there. That's my comment.
Well, it could or could not be, but would it be wrong in either case to do it?
No.
Okay. So that's
to say, from an authority standpoint, it's just there was an assembly of saints who were praying together after they had been beaten.
Right. So you could do that with any group of Christians.
It's just a common misconception sometimes that people, every time you look at assembly, just like we say, every time you're taking bread, it always applies to the Lord's Supper, and that's not always the case.
That's right.
Just like in Acts 2:42.
Yeah, 46. We'll come back to that, hopefully, okay. Time permits. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15 is definitely talking about the assembly. Now, I realize chapters 12 through 14 are talking about the exercise of what? Spiritual gifts, but there are people who got up and prayed in the public assembly, and sometime they prayed in what kind of tongue? Foreign tongue. There had to be an interpreter, but when it was done properly, what did he say he would do? I will pray with the spirit and pray with the understanding. And so we find that there were prayers in the public assembly. You can prove it from this text beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was done in the assembly. Now, let's go back to that. I didn't put it up here, but do you see, you can technically do it, you're authorized to pray, but could you do it in the improper attitude? Do you see that both of them are prevalent when it comes to this act of worship? Prayer. Yes. Preaching. Is it authorized to be done in the assembly? And that's what we're talking about in worship this morning, the public assembly. Well, in Acts 20, verse 7, what did Paul do there on that occasion when they came together to break bread? What did he do?
He spoke a long time.
He spoke a long time, okay. He spoke a long time. He preached to almost midnight, didn't he? Continued to speak to midnight, and one guy fell asleep, fell out of the window, and killed him, didn't he? Eutychus, Paul raised him from the dead. But he did this wherever he went. As often as was his custom, when he went to a new town, where would he go? If they had a synagogue, that's where he would go. He would go and preach and teach, and he taught in the marketplace. He taught wherever, and it's okay to do that. All apostles preached in Acts 2, and they preached the crucified Christ. They preached his burial and resurrection, verse 22 through 36, the words of Peter recorded. When they heard this, they were what? Pricked in their hearts and responded to this preaching. So do we see spirit and truth in preaching? Is it technically correct to have preaching during a worship assembly? Yes. On the first day of the week? Yes. But the audience was what happened in their hearts. And every person, whether they're a Christian or not, need to engage themselves in what? When it comes to preaching. Engage themselves in a morning nap. No, they need to engage themselves in the sermon, right? Yes. Singing. I believe Colossians 3 and verse 16, our text this morning, and Ephesians 5 verse 19 is talking about an assembly. Or it could be in or outside of the assembly of the congregation of the saints, but it definitely applies to the assembly. Because there's some language there that you're to teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5 says speaking to one another. So it's multiple Christians doing this, and that certainly occurs in the assembly. But it doesn't have to be in the assembly. In Acts 16 and verse 25, what did Paul and Silas do in the bottom of that dungeon when they were chained and been beaten and put in stocks? They sang and somebody heard them. Prisoners heard them, and I believe the jailer heard them too. And all New Testament passages specify singing. These passages specify what is to be sung in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. What is to be sung, technically correct? In these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What else is specified? Singing. And I put down all the verses that talk about a form of the word sing. Matthew 26 and Mark 14, those verses. When the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, right after it, what did he and the apostles do? They sung a hymn. Then they went to the Mount of Olives. Romans 15, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. Hebrews 2, 12, and James 5, 13. Note those verses, and notice it specifies singing in all of those verses in the New Testament. So technically correct. But where do we see the spiritual or attitude right be right? Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. Where do we see the proper attitude? Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord in Colossians 3. Making what in your heart? And melody in your heart to the Lord. So there's singing. Do you see the truth and spirit in every aspect of public worship? Yes. Now, the remainder of the time, we're going to talk about some things that have bled over into the work of the church and the worship of the church in our day and age. That had shown its ugly head somewhat in the first century. Entertainment. Why do we not have bands and plays and skits and other such entertainment in the worship assemblies here at Singing River? Why do we not do that? What scripture can you use to justify it? What aspect of the study we've had so far do you rely upon? Book, chapter, and verse, but also the silence of the scriptures. Both of them is correct. Fellowship halls, recreation, ball teams, and social gospel. Now, there's a lot of people that have done that. And they have taken on this work that they say is a work of the church. How do you answer that? Again, the same way. But people say, well, now, wait a minute. In Acts 2, now, Jason, this will come back to your point you made earlier. So turn our Bibles back to Acts 2. Do you remember the comment Jason made a little earlier about breaking of bread is used in different senses? And it's also done in Acts 20 and verse 7. If you look at after Eutychus was raised from the dead, they broke bread that morning before Paul left. And that was a different breaking of bread than in verse 7 when they came together as a congregation. Well, we find the same language in Acts 2.
It was also a different day.
Okay. It was also a different day. In Acts 2.
In
Acts 20 and verse 7 was also a different day, but also in Acts 2 was a different day. It could be because it said daily.
Didn't specify the day.
Yeah. But every day was talked about or daily. So it could be any other day but the Lord's day. But they continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Breaking of bread there is what? The Lord's Supper. Then look at verse 46, and this goes back to Jason's point. What did they do daily? They continued in the temple, and then what did they do from house to house? Which signifies and tells you what kind of breaking bread this is. They had meals together. Where?
In their homes.
I had a fellow make an argument. He did worship with us and was baptized at River Bend several years ago, and then he married a girl who from an institutional church. And I was a friend and remained a friend to his death to the preacher at one of these institutional churches in town. And we had some discussions over this. And one point they made, was the reason they justified a fellowship, Paul, was from Acts 2 and verse 46, actually beginning in verse 41. We can't get together house to house because the church was too big. How many were there? And so the only way to do that, he said, was the church where they were, and they had a little over 300. So we had to build a fellowship hall to carry out Acts 2 in verse 46. I said, well, they did it in the first century because it specifies what did they do with a church of 3,000? Where did they break the common meal, the breaking of bread? House to house. Does that not fit perfectly with 1 Corinthians 11? Verse 22 to verse 34. What did he say? Yeah, if a man hunger, physically hunger, then let him eat at home. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? So it's implied by you coupling these verses. Where did they do their social gatherings? Yeah, in house to house or some other venue that you can do. It's outside the assemblies is the point. And we also need to note Romans 14, verse 17. Let's look very closely at Romans 14, verse 17. I think this is very important when it comes to the church in general. What does it say to you? Stephen, if so you visiting this morning, do you mind reading Romans 14, verse 17? Being made here. Of course, the argument is Romans 14 about observance of days and partaking of meats, eating of meats, physical things. And so what's his point he's making there? The kingdom of God, the church of the Lord, is what kind of institution? Spiritual and not what? Not carnal. And you can see that distinguishment being made. We're not to draw disciples with carnal things, and we learned that, a very powerful lesson in John 6, when the Lord fed the multitude with what? Five loaves, two fishes. And then he left the crowd because they wanted to make him a king, and he said to them, let's turn our Bibles to John 6, and verse 26 and 27. And this is we need to remember this. When you draw people with carnal things, what kind of people do you get? Donald, would you read those verses?
Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because the table loaves and the field. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man can give you.
He said they were following him because of this miracle. And I can understand that from a physical standpoint. And when it was cut off, what happened to the majority of the crowd? And I tell you, if they cut off the carnal things being offered today, majority of people would do what? Would leave. It doesn't take much to draw a crowd, does it? Especially if you offer what? I remember Brother Townsley said for a year, and this is outdated now, because he said, if you hot dog them in, somebody else will come along and hamburger them out. You ever heard him say that? Well, at the bank, we did a promotion, a couple of promotions out of one of our branches, and we had a hot dog day, free hot dogs. And the crowd was what? Well, it was okay, but it wasn't a knock-you-down big. Well, the next time, we came up with a brilliant idea. To have Swamp Johns. Now, which would you rather have? Swamp Johns or a hot dog? Well, we thought we were being smart. We put a limit of four if you carried them out. We didn't want people to take it. We want everybody to be able to share. You know, they came to the premises and cooked it. One lady, she came, and about 30 minutes later, she came back. She wanted four more. And this young lady came and said, what do I do? I said, go on and give it to her because you'll cause a mess. But the point was that if you offer people free food, they'll what? They'll come and keep coming and keep coming, especially until the food runs out. But That's something here the Lord is trying to get across to his disciples, his apostles here. Thank you so much. We're